We're in Galatians chapter 3 today, and I'm gonna pause for a few minutes. I texted Wayne last night to let him know that I'm going back over his passage from last week, not because he didn't deal well with it, he did, but there's a few items in there that I think are really important for us to consider, and I just want to kind of spend a little extra time on that today. What I'm primarily concerned about is a little bit of a kind of an abstract theological concept, perhaps. Might be a little bit difficult for us to understand, but I'm going to try with the Lord's help to make it as simple as possible. I do think it's really important, and I think it can end up in some bad theology if we don't understand it properly. So to try and simplify it as we start off, we're going to have a quick little Bible quiz. And we'll see how we get on with this, if this will be helpful in understanding. Who was Abraham's son?
Isaac.
Did Abraham have any other sons?
Ishmael.
Okay. Did he have any other sons? Many others, okay. Who else? Well, we know that after Sarah died, he married Keturah, had six sons with Keturah. Any other sons that we can think of that Abraham has? Anybody else who's called the son of Abraham? All believers are called sons of Abraham. And there's one other key person that is called the son of Abraham. Christ, the Lord Jesus, is called the son of Abraham. So these are at least four different categories of people that can legitimately be called the son of Abraham. But they're not all the son of Abraham in the same way. And I think we need to think really carefully about that. So let me just kind of run through those four categories as well. You have, first of all, the promised physical seed of Abraham. So Isaac was the one who is the son of promise. He was the one who was born in fulfillment of the promise. Ishmael was a physical descendant, a physical son of Abraham, but he was not the son of promise. He was the son that came through Abraham and Sarah trying to take things into their own hands. So you have those two different kinds. Now, and then you also have, as we said, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he is specifically called there the son of Abraham. And then in our passage in Galatians, it says that we are sons of Abraham as well through faith. But what we need to keep in mind, all of those things are true. All of us can legitimately be called that. But because one is called the son of Abraham, does not cancel out the other. And so just because we are called sons of Abraham does not mean that the nation of Israel is no longer the son of Abraham. And I think that's the important point that I really want us to be able to see. Now, actually, in Galatians, we have all four of those categories spoken of. Both in chapter 4, it tells us that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. So the two sons of Abraham, physical sons of Abraham, are spoken of there. Christ is in chapter 3 of verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. I've been watching some YouTube videos this week, kind of dealing with this subject. And there was one guy that I was watching, and he was saying that though he is a Gentile, he was claiming that he is now a Jew, that he is an Israelite, because God is done with Israel, and we now are the true Israel. And I think that can end up in all sorts of confusion. And that's really the point that I want to be able to say, I believe that is a wrong understanding of things. Sometimes it's referred to as replacement theology. This guy rejected that title. But we need to understand that the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed have all been fulfilled. And I think what's actually interesting, and there's a guy called Michael Vlack that I've been really enjoying and finding very helpful. He has a YouTube video on the sons of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham, is how he titles it. But he's just talking about these different categories. But he says what we need to understand is that when we come to the New Testament is not changing the Old Testament. It is not saying, okay, those promises that God made to Abraham and to the nation of Israel, to the physical descendants of Israel, that because of their failure, God has canceled his promises to them and now said, okay, I'm going to give this to the church instead. That is not what he did. Michael Vlack is making the point, rightly I believe, that in the promises that God made to Abraham, God always knew and always intended that the blessings through Abraham would be far greater and broader than just the physical, national, ethnic Israel. He always knew. And the very fact that we have promised to us in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, it says that in his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so when we become sons of Abraham, it doesn't mean that the physical sons of Abraham stop being the physical sons of Abraham. It means that we have entered into the blessings that God always intended for us to have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was the ultimate seed of Abraham. He was the son of promise. And that's why the New Testament begins that way. That's why it begins by saying, this is the genealogy. I know we've been going through Ezra and Nehemiah on our Tuesday nights, and we've been stumbling over some of those names and the genealogies. They're hard to read. We don't know how to pronounce them, and they're difficult, but they're important. But, you know, by the time you get to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, is it? You don't read any more genealogies. Because the point of the genealogies were to bring us to Christ. And now that the Christ has come, we don't need genealogies. Praise God that we don't have to list all those list of names anymore. But our names are listed, and that's good to know as well. So the point of the genealogies is to prove that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David, and that he has fulfilled all the promises that God has made back in the Old Testament. I do want to point out as well, let me just point out another problem in this video that I was listening to. In Romans chapter 2, this was a different video, not the Michael Vlack one, it was another one that I was listening to that was actually a critique of this other guy. But in Romans 2, 28 and 29, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And this man was claiming that the true circumcision and the true Jew is someone who has faith in God. But that's not the context of what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking to Jews in that point. And he's not talking to Gentiles and saying, if you're a Gentile and you are circumcised in your heart, you become a true Jew and you're the true circumcision. His point is that he's talking to Jewish people and says, you might be physically circumcised, but if you are not circumcised in your heart, you're not a true Jew. And so, yes, there might be a secondary sense in which we say, yes, we need to be circumcised in our hearts. But the context there in Romans chapter 2, he is talking specifically to Jewish people and saying, you're not a true Jew if you just have a physical ceremony. You are a true Jew if you have a spiritual surgery on your heart. So I think that's important to keep in mind as well. The other thing I want to say is that every reference to Israel in the New Testament is referring not to the church, but it is referring to Israel as an ethnic national group. And so we need to keep that clear. That there is just a lot of people who believe today that God is done with the nation of Israel and that the Israel has been replaced with the church. And all of the physical blessings that were promised to the nation of Israel are now being fulfilled spiritually to the spiritual sons of Israel. And I think, again, that to me causes real problems with the faithfulness of God. If God has made promises to a certain people and said, I'm going to do these things for you, And then he says, oh no, you've not been very good, and so I'm going to go to somebody else. This man that I was listening to, again, he was saying, you know, you look at the nation of Israel today, and they, if you're a Christian in Israel, they're going to spit in your face, they're going to persecute you. How can we say that they're the people of God? Well, Paul says that they're the people of God. Even in their rebellion, even in their rejection of Christ, he tells them. I'm way off my notes here, but let me see if I can find this again. In Romans chapter 9. We will get back to Galatians 3 eventually. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. As Paul is talking about his great love for his ethnic national Israel. And he says, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. These Jewish people, the nation of Israel, who had rejected Christ and called for him to be crucified, he says they are Israelites, and they to them belongs. Not that it did belong, but it does belong. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then he also says in chapter 11, I say then, has God cast away his people? So the children of Israel, even though they are in rebellion, even though they want nothing to do with Christ, they are still his people in a certain way. We are his people in a certain way. Now, I think what I find helpful as we think about the people of God is to think of it more broadly. Some people think, well, Israel were the people of God, and now the church are the people of God. And I would say yes. But I think that there were people like Abraham, who was part of the people of God, who was not an Israelite, because the children of his grandson became the Israelites. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Israel's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so neither Abraham nor Isaac were Israelites, but they were the people of God. Noah was one of the people of God. Enoch was one of the people of God. Adam was one of the people of God, but they were not part of Israel. And the church, we are the people of God, but that doesn't mean I'm part of Israel. And so I think you've got these subsets within the people of God. The people of God is the big category. And within that, there are distinctions, and that's okay. Some people don't like distinctions. They like to say, oh, we're all the same, and God doesn't have favoritism, or he doesn't deal differently with different people. He does. And so we need to understand that if we're to correctly understand the word of God. So let's come back to Galatians chapter 3. As Wayne was looking at it last week, rightly, he was focusing upon justification by faith. That's the big idea in Galatians. It's the point that Paul is primarily making. What I'm talking about does not so much affect salvation as it does our view of the church and our view of end times. But because this language comes up in the passages, I thought it was really important just to pause for a moment and think about that. Sorry, I'm going to go one other place before we get to back to Galatians. There's one other term that I think is helpful to understand. I know Brian's talked about this and Wayne has talked about it, but I just want to, something that I found very helpful a few years ago in thinking about justification and defining justification is really important. One of the big differences between Catholics and non-Catholics, we'll say it that way, is their understanding of what justification is. The Roman Catholic understanding of justification is that we become right with God through the things that we do. That justification is something that is achieved. Whereas the truth that was recovered during the Protestant Reformation, so-called, but I think was the Pauline doctrine of the New Testament, is that justification, as we say, is by faith in Christ alone. But let me just show you from non-theological language in the Bible what justification really means. And because we use this kind of language all the time. Yeah, so there's a few verses. Well, let me say it this way. To justify or justification means to declare someone as righteous. The problem is, and the question is, whose declaration really counts? Imagine this. Imagine that you were in a courtroom. Imagine that you had been charged with a crime. You are brought before the court. You have a prosecutor who's trying to say this man is guilty. You have a defense attorney who's trying to justify the man who's been charged. You have the witness on the stand, the person who's being charged, he's trying to justify himself. Now, at the end of the day, as far as the legal courts are concerned, the only verdict that really matters is not the verdict of the man who's been charged, not the verdict of the prosecutor, not the verdict of the defense attorney. The only verdict that really counts at the end of the day in a courtroom is the verdict of the judge. If the judge says not guilty, he goes free. If the witness, if the charge says I'm not guilty, they all say they're not guilty. But the prosecutor might be saying, no, he is guilty. The defense attorney said, no, he's not guilty. And so that they're all arguing the case. But at the end of the day, the legal declaration by the judge is the only verdict that really matters. And so that language is used in the book of Luke. And I came across this a few years back, and I've always found this helpful. And you don't need to, I won't turn to all the passages, but it talks about in Luke 7, it says, when all the people heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God. Okay, so here you have tax collectors, sinners, justifying God. Did they change God's status in any way? No. They were making a declaration. They were saying, God is righteous. That's what they were saying. When they were justifying God, they're saying the things that God does are right. And then in Luke 10:29, you have the man who says, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? So he's trying to justify himself by turning the attention away from himself. And then the Lord Jesus tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And people are very good at justifying themselves. It's how we try and get ourselves out of trouble when we've been caught doing something. We're trying to justify why we did things that way. And so the New Testament itself uses that language. But then in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee proudly prays to himself, and says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, he won't even lift up his head, beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He was declared righteous, not by his actions, but the judge, God, looked down upon him in his humility, asking for forgiveness, and God granted it to them. And so when we are talking about being justified, we are not saying that we are perfect people. We are not saying that now I am righteous. We are saying God has legally declared me to be righteous. And that verdict is what counts. Say what you like about me, God says that I am justified. And sometimes, again, it's why I love that him before the throne of God, when it says, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of our guilt within, he's the prosecuting attorney. He's coming to us and saying, you wicked man, how can you be a Christian? And I have to say, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that language of justification is hugely important for us to understand and know that it is a legal declaration made by God. Don't go trying to justify yourself. Let God justify you through faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay, now I'm going to come back to Galatians, and I'm just going to read the first 9 verses, and I know Wayne got to probably verse 10 or 11 or 12 there last week, but I'm just going to focus on those few verses just for the sake of time here. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So as Paul confronts these Galatians, what I find tricky, actually, in Galatians is that Paul never says to the Galatian believers that you are not believers. I think he's concerned about the teachers who've been coming from Jerusalem and trying to spread wrong teaching amongst the people of Galatia. But he refers to them as brothers, and he loves them, and he cares for them. And yet he's blunt. He says things in a way that I would not feel comfortable doing. Apparently, one paraphrase in the Bible, a paraphrase by J.B. Phillips, he puts it this way: oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you cannot be so idiotic. But that's how blunt he's being. He's trying to wake them up by being startling in his language. He wants them to think, this is wrong, you're being foolish, you're being stupid in how you're doing. And so he has 5 questions that he's going to ask them one after another without pausing to hear an answer. He says, who has bewitched you? Who's put you under a spell? Did you receive the Spirit by the law or by faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected by the law? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Do the supernatural manifestations that you saw done in your presence, do they come by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He says the law didn't have the power to do any of those things. Now, what I think is again, particularly interesting in this passage is that he really introduces the role of the Holy Spirit in the work of our salvation. Again, it's one that I'm struggling a little bit because I don't, in my mind, associate the Holy Spirit with justification. In my mind, I associate the Holy Spirit with regeneration, the giving of life, the bestowing of new nature, putting the Spirit within us to empower us to do things. But because, in my mind, I'm still thinking of justification primarily in terms of this legal declaration by God, and yet Paul brings it in. Because it is a package deal. And so you don't just choose, well, shall I be justified or shall I be regenerated? When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all of it, you get it all. Whether you knew about when I was a child of 7 years of age and I put my trust in Jesus, did I know that I was justified and regenerated and reconciled to God? I didn't understand all that. I just said, I got saved that day. That was all I knew. I knew I was a sinner under God's judgment. And all I had to do was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I would be saved. And all I was concerned about was being saved. But as we grow in our faith and our knowledge, we come to understand all that God has done for us. And so he's introducing this work of the Holy Spirit that is crucial not only for our regeneration, but as you'll see particularly in chapters 5 and 6, the role of the Holy Spirit in our transformation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but it is this transforming work. And so, again, his big concern all the way through, and I think it's the big concern in the book of Romans as well, God is concerned about righteousness. We lack righteousness. God provides righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants us to be righteous people. And so he's put his Spirit within us. But we are not going to become righteous by keeping the law. We're going to become righteous by walking in the Spirit, by being filled with the Spirit, by having the fruit of the Spirit overflowing in our life. And so that's, again, particularly chapters 5 and 6, he's going to be dealing with that subject. But he wants them to know that there is something supernatural that has happened to us. Yes, there was the legal declaration that we were declared righteous, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that all of this has happened. But here these foolish Galatians were thinking, well, okay, I'm saved, I've trusted in Christ, I've been justified, but now I need to do something more. I need to keep the law, I need to be circumcised, I need to do something with my flesh. And Paul's point is that having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? If the flesh didn't have the ability to save me, how is the flesh going to have the ability to sanctify me? And so it's the need for the Holy Spirit is really what's going to be central throughout much of his argument as he goes through here. So what he does then in verses 6 to 9 is he's really going to talk about what I'm calling the timeless biblical principle of faith. Faith is not something that just comes to us in the New Testament. Faith has always been the way by which we please God. Hebrews chapter 11, which obviously gives us this great hall of faith, looks at all these Old Testament believers who lived by faith, who walked by faith. And so faith has always been that which pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we need to have faith in God. Now, even then, we run into problems with that too, don't we? I think one of the challenges I've often found in trying to explain the gospel to people is that we use words in multiple different kinds of ways also. That sometimes we use the word believe or faith in ways that are not technically accurate. Theoretically, you could say, what day is it today? And you could say, it's Sunday. I believe it's Sunday. And you just mean, I know intellectually, I think that's what I think it is Sunday, but I'm not really sure. So we can use believe in kind of a vague, general way. That's not how the New Testament uses it. The heart of the idea of faith, it does involve knowledge. It does involve intellectual understanding of truth. But again, the point that I see all the way through Hebrews chapter 11 is that faith is always a response to a truth that God has revealed. And so God revealed things to people in Hebrews chapter 11, and when they took God at his word and did something about it, and again, that's where the two have to be brought together. We can't just say, yes, I believe that to be factually true and not do anything about it. Noah believed that God was going to send a flood. So he didn't just sit there and say, okay, God's going to send a flood. I believe that's to be true. He went out and built an ark. God told him to build it. So he had to do something. It wasn't his building the ark It was building the ark that saved him. If he hadn't built the ark, it wouldn't have saved him. We have to come back to James then, don't we? The book of James. And again, it's often been said that Paul and James contradict one another, because Paul says, no, it's not by works of righteousness that we do. It's only by faith that we're saved. And then James comes along and he says, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And so he talks about being justified by works. So that seems to be a contradiction, but it's not. I think what we need to understand is I've lost this in my notes here, but God declares us to be righteous because of our faith, but my faith is something that is invisible. It's a transaction that takes place between me and God alone. Years ago, I remember saying this, remember teaching this, and thought that I had finally conquered this problem, and then David Gooding pointed out that I was right in a message that I was listening to. I said that in James, the point is not that we are justified before God by our works. but that I'm justified before other people by works. Because James is saying, show me your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. So my faith is a demonstration. And so you can look at me and say that because the life that David lives, I can see that he is justified because he's living the way a Christian should live. And so that will prove it to you. David Gooding's point is that we need to show it to God as well, that our works is not just for people around us to see. Now, again, how he draws that out in particular is from Genesis chapter 22, where God tests Abraham's faith. He's given him the son of promise that he's waited for 25 years. And now he's probably 15 years old, maybe. So 40 years after the promise was given, through this son that I'm going to give you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And God says, now I want you to take him and sacrifice him on an altar. Abraham does it. And God at the last minute steps in and intervenes. And then God says to Abraham, now I know. Did God not know beforehand? Does God not know everything? But God wanted Abraham to demonstrate his faith to God. And sometimes I think we need to demonstrate to God our faith. Yes, it's important that we demonstrate it to others and be a good witness to others. But his point is that God wants to see it. Prove it to God that you are truly justified by the life that you live. Now, again, justification is a free gift, but it needs to be shown. It needs to be demonstrated. And so we don't just say, I'm a Christian, now I can go live my life wherever I want. If you do that, it's probably that you're justifying yourself and you haven't truly been justified by God, because, again, the Spirit of God comes in and he changes us and enables us to do things that we couldn't do before. So faith needs to be the basis. And so he goes back, and really in the rest of chapter 3 and 4, he's going to go back into the Old Testament, and by various quotations from the Old Testament, from the law, which again is really important because of the Jewish opponents that he's dealing with, he's going to say, from the law itself, I'm going to prove that you're not justified by the law. From the law, I'm going to prove that you are justified by faith. And so he goes back and he talks first of all about Abraham. Abraham believed and it was counted as faith. He's quoting from Galatians chapter 15 and verse 6. Verse 7, he says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now keep in mind this as well. I don't know if this is going to confuse things or help things. We'll throw it out there anyway. Sometimes when we use this language of sons of, it's not talking about physical connections. I'm the son of Tom, but the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Jewish religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil. Was the devil their physical father? No, they were acting like the devil. And so he says, you are sons of the devil. We have a lot of those kinds of expressions. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. Encouragement wasn't his daddy. Encouragement was his character. It was what he was like. And so when we are sons of Abraham, it means that we are acting like Abraham. In fact, that's what the Lord said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He says, if you were truly sons of Abraham, you would believe in me. You would act like me because Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And so Abraham had faith, not just in God and God's promises. He had faith in the Messiah. He had faith in the coming of the seed through whom all the nations in the world were going to be blessed. So Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that again, and this is part of this, I'm kind of getting all over the place here tonight, but that was long before Isaac was born. Isaac wasn't born yet at that point when he believed God. He believed God because of what God said. And then he had the son. And then he offered up the son. And so actually when in James is looking at Genesis chapter 22 as Abraham being justified by faith. But in Genesis chapter 15, years before, decades before, he was justified by faith. And so we need to understand that these historical sequences do make are important to keep in mind. So, I have to comment on verse 7 as well, because if you have a King James or a New King James, there's a word in there that's italicized, and in King James, New King James, I'm not sure about other translations, when a word is italicized, it means that that word is not there in the original language. In English, we sometimes use italics to emphasize something, but in the King James and New King James, it's saying that's been added by the translator just to help us understand things. And it's the little word only. So in the New King James, what I read was, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And again, I think that's problematic with what we've said before, that there are other sons of Abraham who are in unbelief. They're still physically sons of Abraham, but they are not spiritually sons of Abraham. We are spiritually sons of Abraham through faith. And so I think that little word only is causing some category confusion if we introduce it there. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's important to make that point. So I'll just read it this way. Therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a son of Abraham, because Abraham believed and he was declared righteous. His faith was counted as righteousness. Our faith is counted as righteousness when we believe in the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And so again, Paul is arguing from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures, and he looked ahead by faith and saw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. How did he see that? Because the promise that was given in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, in you, all the nations, the Gentiles, would be blessed. And so he knew that they weren't going to be his physical descendants. He's not the physical father of all of those nations. But he knew right from the beginning that God's purposes and plans is that through Abraham and through Abraham's seed, blessing would come to all the nations. And we praise God for that. Because we were strangers to the promises, strangers to the covenants. We had no claim upon God. But God's point in choosing Israel was never an end in itself. He chose Israel so that they would be a vehicle of blessing to others. And he's chosen us so that we can be a vehicle of blessing to others as well. We can be the means by which others can also come to have faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me just finish here. God is faithful to his promises and his purposes. The failure of Israel does not cancel God's promises, but I think it certainly has postponed their entering into the blessings promised. But God's purpose was always that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so the means of justification has always been by faith and not by works and not by physical birth. Doesn't matter what nation you were born into. If you have the faith of Abraham, if you believe in the way that Abraham believed, and that's what makes it an equal playing field. We all have the same problem of sin. We all have the same opportunity to believe in the same Lord. When you trusted in Christ alone for salvation, it was not that you became a Jew or an Israelite. You were united to Christ, and through him, the ultimate seed of Abraham, you entered into the promised blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and became a spiritual son of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we know that there are difficult things in the scriptures to understand, but Father, we are thankful that we can spend time thinking about them and discussing them together. And Father, we pray that you would help us to gain greater clarity and understanding of what your word teaches. Father, we're thankful for the simple way of salvation. That it has nothing to do with what nation we're born into. It has nothing to do with what religion we are born into. It has to do with Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the seed of the woman who came in the fullness of time and went to that cross and suffered and died for our salvation. And Father, we are thankful that our salvation, our justification, our reconciliation, our regeneration all comes about simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. Father, help us to rest upon him. And Father, help us as we seek to live righteous lives. Father, may we demonstrate our faith by the lives that we live, and that people might be able to see that we are sons of Abraham by the way that we live. Father, we know we don't become sons of Abraham by the way we live, but we show that we are sons of Abraham, that we are people of faith by the lives that we live. And so, Father, continue to change us and mold us into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.